Welcome to the Vineyard class. We're going through the Gospel of Mark. I heard Reed Porter did a really, if you're here last week, Reed Porter did an excellent job kind of sharing how he's incarnating the Gospel. As you may or may not know, I just got back from kind of a whirlwind trip. Nick Merrick went with me. We went to China, and we left on Tuesday, came back Tuesday night, and we were in Xiamen, where I've got our factory. Thank you. Xiamen, and then we went to Lhasa, Tibet. And the reason I'm telling you that is not because I want you to know my itinerary, is I want to tell you something about Tibet. Is if anybody been to Tibet? That's not like a frequent flyer program. Yeah, we got. Yeah, thank you. That's good. Okay, Lhasa, Tibet is the epicenter of Tibetan Buddhism, and I'm not throwing Tibetan Buddhism particularly under the bus. I'm using something I saw as an illustration to throw all religions under the bus. And that's going to be part of the lesson, because all religions, and I'm making a distinction between religions and Christianity, religions are all based on working your way towards God. So I'm going to give you this illustration. We're going to pray. It's an observation that is an illustration. Then we're going to look at Mark 2, because I think it's right on point. Tibetan Buddhists, we're driving around, and we've got this Tibetan guide that was you had to have when you were there, partly to show you the sights, and I think partly also to kind of keep tabs on you. And we're going by, and the whole culture there is about Tibetan Buddhism. And I saw these people that it looked like they were suited up to play volleyball. They had pads on their elbow and pads on their knee, and they're laying prostrate on the ground, kind of inching their way like an inchworm. And we asked the guide, what's that? And says, so that's and I looked it up on Google. It's called a Tibetan prostration. So like a medical procedure. But what they do is that they crawl basically to the temple. And it's kind of one of these pilgrimage deals. And so we said, well, how far will somebody go? And this test your metric system thing, she says, some people will go up to 1,000 kilometers. Matt, conversion, 620 miles doing that. Okay, that to me, that was such a picture of works that don't work. And again, I'm not particularly throwing them under the bus. I'm using that as an illustration, because you can look at any religion. You can look at a legalistic Christian and find the equivalent thing. So let me pray, and then Mark 2, the verses we're going to look at are right on top of this subject. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that behind your word is Jesus, that Jesus, you are the word. And we thank you as we look at this that you've given us your Holy Spirit to help us understand truth, to give us ears and eyes to hear. So we pray that that would happen this morning. Lord, I pray that once again, as we look at this very simple exchange that happened, that we would learn from what you were telling the Pharisees. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to cover just a few verses. I've got a lot of verses on the pages, but it's a few verses in Mark. I've titled it Righteous Sinners, which you can see the tension just in that statement. And so really the gospel is about how God allows sinners to be righteous. And so and that's what confounded the religious leaders of Christ's day. The purpose statement that we're proposing for Mark is the purpose and essence of the Gospel of Mark can be captured in four phrases. New wine is for fresh wineskins, which we're going to look at in a couple of weeks. Follow me. Who do you say that I am? And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. Jesus' disciples followed him, but the more time they spent with him, they would ask, who then is this? Mark's gospel wants to provide clarity to who is Jesus Christ. It is important to know who you're following. So again, quick review, is Mark, unlike the other gospels, Jesus just explodes on the scene. He shows up, he gets baptized, he goes out, he's tempted in the wilderness, he comes back, he goes immediately on the Sabbath. And one of the things, we're only in chapter 2, verse 13, It's almost as if he is picking a fight. He's pressing the issue to raise questions about how people interpret the law or the use of the law. And so he goes immediately to the temple, and everybody's blown away. They said, this guy teaches with authority, unlike the other people. And then he casts out a demon, which really gets everybody's attention. He says, and this guy, we've never seen anything like this. And then as you just roll through the balance of chapter 1 and chapter 2, is he goes and heals Peter's mother-in-law. They bring all kind of people to him to be healed. He heals the leper, showing that I'm going to make you clean because I'm basically going to become unclean at the cross. And so it's this great picture of the gospel. And then the story of the guys that lower their buddy down, and he says, you know, your sins are forgiven. And that completely flips out the religious leaders and says, how can this guy, only God can forgive sins, which is kind of the question and answer he wanted. And then he says, just to show you that the Son of Man has authority, rise, take up your mat and walk. And the guy walks out. And then, so all of that's background. Here we pick it up in verse 13. It says, he went out again. Jesus went out again beside the sea, which is the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of this part of the Gospel of Mark is he's kind of been centered around the town of Capernaum. And it says, all the crowd was coming to him and he was teaching them. So this is now a constant in the Gospel of Mark is he's always got a crowd. As we saw, he had to get up very early and go out to desolate places just to spend time with his father. And so here is this big crowd. He's teaching them, but if you go back into chapter 1, it shows you what's really drawing the crowds is that that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. So everybody kind of showed up going, okay, I guess we got to listen to the teaching, but what we really want is we want healing. And so that's kind of what's going on dynamically. Jesus is out walking by the sea, and he says he passed by and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. So here he's walking by and he sees a guy who's a tax collector, Levi, a.k.a. Matthew, and he goes up to him just as he had done with Peter and he had done with James and John, the sons of Zebedee. He goes up to them and says, follow me. And this guy, Levi, rose and followed Jesus. Now, before we go any further, I want you to kind of get the cultural thing that's going on here. Levi, very Jewish name, he's Jewish. His occupation is he's a tax collector. Who's he collecting taxes for? Romans. That did not make you real popular, okay? Because the Jewish people were under the authority of the Romans, oppressed. They were the occupying power. Here's a Jewish guy. And the way, apparently, if you read, the way that they were compensated is Rome said, you got to extract this much from the people. Now, if you can get more, you get more and you get to keep that. So tax collectors not only represented, they were greatly resented because they were representing Rome, but they're also greatly resented. I mean, you know, the Tea Party's got nothing on the opposition to these guys because they really hated this taxation that was going on. It was oppressive. So Jesus tells Levi to come follow him. Now, if you're Peter, James, and John, who also had been said, you know, come follow me, and all of a sudden, hey, meet the new guy. You know, meet him. What are you thinking? Yeah, it's like, okay, because these guys were commercial fishermen. His tax booth is obviously located on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, so he would have been their taxing authority, and now Jesus says, this guy's part of the team. That's kind of just amazing to me. You know, and that really speaks to the unifying principle, the unifying power Christ has over people. But all, it's a level playing field at the cross, as they say. So here's Levi, and Levi's like, he's so excited about this, he walks away from his tax business, and he wants to throw a big party. So it says, as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So he throws a big party, and one thing you've got to just kind of imagine into this passage is if you've got many tax collectors, many sinners, Jesus and all of his disciples, what does that tell you about his square footage? He had a nice place. So everybody, and where did he get that? Where did he get the resources to have the nice place? From taxing people. So here's all the disciples that are like, oh gosh, you know, and they're all in there. And back when in those houses, they would kind of set up inside of a big room kind of cushions that would create kind of a three-sided square, and then they'd lay in all together with their feet facing out towards the wall, and that's how they talk, and, you know, they're dipping their bread and whatever in olive oil and eating dates, I guess. But they reclined at the table, and Jesus is there, and it's sinners and tax collectors. It's interesting they describe those two groups kind of together. And the scribes are the Pharisees, and these guys keep showing up. And the scribes, again, This wasn't, as I said before, it wasn't the Pharisaical secretarial pool. The scribes were people who were the Pharisees, who were the absolute experts in the law. These were the guys they were the go-to guys for interpretation about the law. So you got these scribes, and when they saw that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they went up to Jesus' disciples, Peter, James, John, now even Levi. He's too new probably to be the guy getting questioned. And they said, why does your master, your rabbi, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, why did they ask that why question? It tells you something about them. Huh?
They're trying to discredit him.
Yeah, and the implication is they wouldn't be caught dead eating with a bunch of tax collectors and sinners. In the Old Testament, Leviticus 10:10, which this actually has nothing to do with the way they twisted the law, but this was often what they would use to justify, the Pharisees would use to justify their position. God said, "You are distinguished between holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean." The context of that, if you read the broader context, had to do with Aaron's son who went in and offered an unauthorized sacrifice and got smited because of it. But through tradition, the Jewish logic was, okay, God, you've called us to be holy, and we've got this law we got to keep. So we're going to keep the law, but we're going to just not hang out with anybody who doesn't keep your law because they're unclean, we're clean. If we hang out with unclean people, we become unclean. And it got to where they're blown away that Jesus is having dinner with these people. That's kind of where it took them. So when Jesus heard it, so the scribes are asking his disciples, but Jesus catches wind because it's kind of an intimate dining situation. And he said to them, to these scribes of the Pharisees, verse 17, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Okay, that's his answer to them. So how do you think they heard that? Now, I want to read a couple of verses, and then I want to look at Matthew's account to this, because Matthew throws in one more zinger that Jesus uses. But look at 17 again. It says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician." So other than going to your doctor for your annual physical, when's the only time you go to your doctor? When you're sick. So they're like, yeah, duh, Jesus. And then he says, "But those who are sick." Now, that word sick, if you look back up at the top of the page and we're in verse 32, it says, "That evening at sundown, they brought all who were sick." That's the same word, but it's physically sick people. When these people were desperately physically sick, and they knew they had to get to Jesus. And Jesus is taking what was happening in the physical world and saying, you know what, that's actually a great picture for where you guys are in the spiritual world. Is he said, if you really realized, you really understood how spiritually sick you are, you would seek me out. But I only came for sick people. I mean, what a great response to the religious leaders. Now, notice that Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous." Romans 3:10, which is actually quoting out of the Old Testament, says, "None is righteous, no, not one." So those guys would have known the psalm that came out of. None is righteous, no, not one. And Jesus said, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners." So he's starting to toy with the scribes a little bit, because he's basically saying, nobody's righteous. If nobody's righteous because of the way I'm saying it, that means everybody's spiritually sick. You should come to me. Here's Matthew's take on this. Same story. "But when he heard it, Jesus said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.'" And then verse 13 is where Matthew captures a little more vividly what's taking place. Jesus says to these religious leaders, "Go and learn," which I think that's kind of comical. Okay, guys, you guys who are the go-to guys, I want you to go learn something. And it's in the Old Testament. "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So God says, you guys need to go learn this. Okay? Well, if they needed to learn it, so do we. So we're going to go learn what it means that Jesus says, "I desire," I lost my place, and it says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." So what I want us to do is quickly, these scribes would have known where to go. So we're going to go to the two places that's used in the Old Testament so we can kind of go and learn just like they are. The first place is in Hosea chapter 6. And let me ask kind of a general Bible statement. What's the theme? What's the storyline of the whole book of Hosea? Does anybody know? Some BSF person or...
Huh? His wife is an adulteress.
Yeah, God tells Gomer to go marry Hosea. No, other way around. He tells Hosea to go marry Gomer. I got my gender names mixed up. But he tells Gomer to go marry Hosea, who is a prostitute. So God, you know, it's an arranged marriage, and God says, I want you to go marry a prostitute because your marriage is going to be a great picture of how unfaithful Israel is towards me and how faithful I am to Israel. And that's the storyline of the book of Hosea. And they would have known this. And Hosea is cast. It's the last book before the Assyrians come and conquer the north. And so in Hosea chapter 6:6 is what Jesus is quoting after. He says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. So these scribes would have said, okay, we got to go to Hosea and see what Jesus is. We're going to go and learn. So they go to Hosea. It says, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. So that kind of gives. So what does 6:6 tell you God's priorities are?
The heart
and the relationship. So what did they reduce their religion to? Ritual, no relationship. See, and that's what Jesus is like. Hey, look, guys, it isn't about the burnt offering. Now, that would be, for us, we have the benefit of all of the New Testament. But there's enough pictures in the Old Testament when he says stuff like, I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Okay, what did they view the offering, the burnt offerings? What did they think that did for them? Help deal with their sin problem. And he said, you know what? That's not the most important thing. The burnt offerings, because Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice who takes care of the sin problem. As we're going to look at it here in a minute, because we get to use the New Testament to help us. So that would have been the first place I go. The other place is in Psalm 40. And this is a psalm that David wrote, and it's David writing about himself, but it's also, because the way Jesus uses it in Hebrews, it's also a prophetic psalm. As he says in Psalm 46, in sacrifice and offerings you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. I have ears to hear. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. And this is where David's talking, unbeknownst to him most likely, speaking of Christ. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. So I want to now take us into the book of Hebrews, which we just finished studying. But chapter 10 quotes this very passage out of Hosea and out of Psalms, and it also pulls in Jeremiah 31. So I guess what I want y'all to understand is that day at Levi's house, when they're having this party, and Jesus says, I want you to go and learn that I desire mercy, not sacrifice, that meant a whole lot more to them than it does to us. They would have gone in the Old Testament and said, okay, let's go back and really see what this guy's saying. And what he's saying to them in the whole book of Mark is saying, guys, you need to change your mind about who you think Messiah is. Messiah is not primarily this political leader. Messiah is the suffering servant spoken of in Isaiah. There's all things in the Old Testament that talk about me. I'm the solution to your sickness. You've seen how I've healed people physically. Everyone's in need of being healed spiritually. And that's what he's trying to break through with these people. In Hebrews 10:1, and this is so logical and on top of this, for since the law, which is what the scribes were all about, which is, by the way, what we tend to be all about, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form. So he's saying the law was really a shadow rather than the reality. It, and what's the it refer to? The law can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Verse 2, otherwise they would have ceased to be offered. In other words, the Old Testament sacrificial system if it had really dealt with the problem, you wouldn't have to keep doing it. So what was the reason for the sacrificial system in the Old Testament? Points you to Christ. It was a picture. You know, it's a beautiful picture of the gospel, and they missed the big picture because they were down into the day-to-day obedience. It's just, think about what God did. God says, okay, here's this law, and this law is good. This law is perfect. This law represents me. It's a written expression of my heart. I want you to go live like that. No one lives like that. So now they're like, oh my gosh, what do we do? He goes, here, I gave Moses this picture of the temple or the tabernacle before they built the temple with this elaborate sacrificial system where you always had to go get an animal without blemish, bring the animal without blemish, kill it, spill its blood, and that allows you to go into the presence of God. I mean, that's like the ultimate gospel track that they had woven into their history. And so they're all fixated on the process rather than the picture, and they missed it. So Hebrews helps us understand that. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers had once been cleansed? Would they no longer have any consciousness of sin? Verse 3, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Every day they were doing sacrifices, but particularly on the Day of Atonement, they had to do it year after year after year. And so he's saying there's a reminder, just the fact you have to keep doing it, that this wasn't the ultimate solution. And then he gets really crystal clear in verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So you're a Jewish person, and listening to the reading the book of Hebrews, you're like, "What, man, that's a lot of livestock we went through. I mean, what's that all about?" It's the picture of a substitutionary atonement. Consequently, verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, and here's Christ in Hebrews quoting out of Hosea 6:6, which is what Matthew records in his thing about this dinner party, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Hebrews 10:7. Then I said, behold, and this is also being quoted out of Psalm 40, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So Jesus gives us permission to interpret Psalms 40 and apply it to himself. He says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Verse 8, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, Hebrews parenthetically says, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, Jesus says, I have come to do your will. Jesus, he does away with the first. What's the first? The law, the sacrificial system, in order to establish the second. What's the second? We would call it the new covenant. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ. And notice the frequency now, once for all. So when Jesus died on the cross, that was the ultimate sacrifice that all sacrifices that preceded it pictured. They were the shadow. The cross was the reality. Now that the reality's come, what does that say about our sin problem? Done. It's done. It's done. It is finished. Verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which again, it's like the redundancy of chapter 10 is because it's, I think a Jewish reader in the first century needed this redundancy because he's forcing something deeply lodged in their belief system out. And he says in verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. It was always a picture. It was always a shadow. It could never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Verse 14, again, the redundancy. For by a single offering, Jesus Christ's death on the cross, that single offering, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Who's that talking about? Us. How, because of the cross, it says, what's our status? Perfected. Okay, we feel like I'm not worthy of describing myself as perfect. Well, Hebrews says we have been perfected by all times as a result of whose work? Not a result of our work. So the Tibetan guy that's doing the 600-mile deal, somebody over here in North America that does whatever they do, somebody over in Hindu, somebody wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you can't get there from here. You have to be perfected through the cross. And when he does it right. He does it for all time. Now, he perfects those who's sanctifying. And when we were doing Hebrews, we talked about what does it mean to be sanctified? You're perfected by the cross. Sanctification is what?
Set apart.
Huh? Well, it's set apart, but it's also... It's the process of... Okay, God says, you're perfect. I declare you legally justified. Your legal problems with God are solved. You are now legally... I'm declaring you righteous because I'm imputing Christ's righteousness on you. But you know what? You're still a goofball. And I'm going to work on you, and I'm going to conform you into the image of Christ. I'm going to you're a new creation, and I'm going to, through the process called sanctification, conform you into the image that you fell from, but legally, that's where you are already. And that's the gospel.